Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 25. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. The pageant of human depravity continues in the trial and condemnation of the Son of God before Pilate. God again in the hands of angry sinners. The hypocritical religious leaders lying and bribing, yet meticulously, it's amazing, meticulously maintaining ceremonial regulations, deliver Jesus to the Romans for their part in the condemnation and death of the Son of God. Now understand that in reality, it is humanity that was on trial. What will I do with Jesus that is called Christ? That is what Pilate will ask in our text. And this is a question really that everyone needs to ponder. What will I do with Christ? Eternity is at stake in that question. Either he is who he claims to be, with all the evidence of his words, his deeds, the fulfillment of prophecy, all these different things. You know, I'm a what we call an empiricist by nature. This is my background, this is my upbringing. Empiricist means I want hard and fast evidence. Things that I can see, things that are documented. I want to see this, that's how I'm wired. And that's my background, that's my training in science and so forth. As you go through the gospel accounts, as you read the accounts of secular history even, what Jesus did is almost irrefutable. And in the gospel accounts, certainly it is irrefutable. Here we have a miracle worker who raises the dead, who brings healing, who walks on water, who turns water to wine, who feeds the multitudes, and he himself rises from the dead. He is blameless, utterly and completely blameless. He could ask his enemy, which one of you convicts me of sin? And they were speechless. And then you listen to him preach and teach. You hear him explain the scriptures. He is right in accord with the scriptures. And his enemies are, of course, distorting and warping it and so on to make it suit their own purposes. Just looking at the hard and fast evidence, this man is exactly who he claims to be. And not only that, his pedigree is exactly right. And as you go to the book of Daniel, another place in the Old Testament, the timing is right. We're at the right time, the right pedigree, which you can't fudge. It has to be, I can't control who my father is, or my grandfather, or my great-grandfather, or going back as far as I want to. Jesus, pedigree of Matthew 1, is the heir to the throne of Israel, which is one of the things that Messiah would be. And the records are right there in the temple. They know who this guy is. That he had to be born in Bethlehem. We've got that too. He can't control. I can't tell my parents, hey, by the way, I'm going out in here. I want to be born in this place. Can't do that. All these things come together. They are not something that could be orchestrated by people. But certainly, certainly by the hand of God. And Nicodemus, an objective observer, as a spokesman early on for the Sanhedrin, said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." Later on, when we get to the book of Acts, and the apostles are performing miracles within months after the resurrection, they said that a notable miracle has been done. We can't dismiss and we can't argue against it, but that this be go no further, let us threaten them. Yeah, a miracle happened, and you're willing to admit it, but you want to ignore it? And here we have probably tens of thousands of miracles performed by Jesus. This parade of cleansed lepers and so on showing up at the temple and going through the process of cleansing that's there in the Mosaic Law, which had never been done before. All these guys having to go back and say, "How are we supposed to do this? I don't know how to do this. We weren't trained in this." Because lepers don't get cleansed. It's not the evidence. If I am objectively looking at Jesus, I have to conclude he is exactly who he claims to be. Because he can't be who he claims to be and what all the evidence points to and a fraud at the same time. He's one or the other. So many under the guise of Christianity will say, "Well, he's not the Son of God, but he was a great teacher. He was a great example." Listen, you can't have it both ways. He's either one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. If he's a fraud, by the way, we are still dead in trespasses and sins, without hope of appeasing an offended God that we have sinned against. But if he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, then eternal life, salvation, may be had by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the irony of Pilate's question, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And yet, virtually all, at least initially, who heard that question, rejected Jesus. "Crucify him," they cried. "Crucify him." They put the question to him again, "Crucify him." Verse 1 of chapter 15, "Straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." So the folks who were the part of the Sanhedrin, they gathered together. Now the trial had been going on all night, probably till at least 3 in the morning. They take a brief break, catch a nap if they can, I suppose. And then they get together at daybreak, probably about 5:30 in the morning. And because, after all, a trial, in order to be legal, can't be done at night. So they've already run the trial and everything else, but now we're going to gather together and just rubber stamp what was done illegally. So at daybreak, we're going to do this. And we have by acclamation, as we saw in verses 63 and 64. Let's go back and look at that, the previous chapter. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need have we of further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy.'" Jesus simply, honestly, declaring who he is. "What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They meet together at daybreak and declare the same thing. Jesus had answered the question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." Now, these men believe that they have triumphed over Jesus. This is the solution to their problems. That's their thinking. "We have rescued our position, our wealth, our influence, and our nation from this interloper." But they are really the cause for their problems. Jesus had said in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 38, "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." That would have been toward the end of the kingdom era, at the end of the kingdom era. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, this generation that has rejected their Messiah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Their decision, their rejection of Messiah, instead of rescuing the nation, determined the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people, banished from Judea by the Romans. Over 1 million slaughtered and sold into, and the rest sold into slavery. And by rejecting their king, they had postponed the kingdom. Jesus, John the Baptist before him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, and if you repent, the kingdom will be established. And some repented. But the general gist of the nation, including those that experienced the miracles of Jesus, here he is feeding a multitude. You get this in John's gospel. He feeds the multitudes on the hillside there in Galilee. And then he declares to them this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has just taken a little boy's lunch and fed probably between 10 and 20,000 people out in the middle of nowhere. And then they say to him, so what miracle do you do that we may believe you? See, it's never enough. It's never enough. It's not the evidence. The evidence is there. It's the depravity of the human heart. It's never enough. And so the kingdom has been postponed. When our Lord returns, then the kingdom will be established. We will have the millennial reign of Christ. And then after that, the great white throne judgment. And then the new heavens and the new earth, where the kingdom never ends. And you and I, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, that is our inheritance. That is our heritage. That is where we will be for all eternity. But it comes by repenting, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's early. It's at daybreak, between 5 and 6 in the morning. And the decision of all the council, all those present, was to turn Jesus over to the Romans. It says, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held consultation, and the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate normally resided at Caesarea on the coast. That would be the Roman capital of Judea. But at Passover and probably a number of the other feasts, he would make the journey to the east and head up to Jerusalem to be there. Now understand, he's a pagan. He's not a Jew. But he's there to make sure that things don't get out of control. There's a lot of people there. And if there was going to be an uprising against Rome, it would happen when the huge crowds are there. A lot of people to be involved. And so in part to show his presence, and in part to make sure that things don't get out of control, Pilate is there in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. The council, in doing this thing, has, in essence, duplicated the actions of Judas Iscariot on a larger scale. They are giving Jesus over to his enemies. Capital punishment was reserved for the Romans. The power of life and death is the highest authority. And to do away with Jesus, the Romans must be involved. The council could not legally execute Jesus. And being a person of great visibility, a person of great fame, it would be too dangerous. We know that the Sanhedrin, we see this in the book of Acts, on several occasions did arrange for the execution of people. Stephen, for example. But Jesus is too popular. He has too many followers. He's too well known. And we can't afford to do it ourselves. We'll find ourselves in a great deal of trouble. Perhaps not only with the Romans, but our own people. So they deliver him to the Romans. In John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. This is by the Roman standards. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what kind of death he would die. Prophecy must be fulfilled. Jews typically executed by stoning. We see that in the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, where we have the stoning of Stephen. That was the standard means of doing it. But Messiah must be crucified. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross to be crucified. He could not be stoned to death. It would not be in accord with what the prophecy demanded. So they bring him to Pilate. And we have in Mark's gospel, we have a very abbreviated version of this compared to the other accounts in the other gospels. It's all here, but we don't have as many details. The question, there's a bunch of charges that will be thrown, and we'll look at those in just a moment. But the thing that Pilate is interested in, the only thing that Rome would really be interested in, is this. He says in verse 2, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, I find it very interesting, as you go through this, most of the time, Jesus doesn't reply. He doesn't answer their questions. He just stands there. But the things that he had openly declared, the things that were inherent to his being, the things that he would say absolutely to, the things that he would say, yes, this is so, he did answer. The false charges, he never answered. Art thou the king of the Jews? And answering said unto them, thou sayest it. Now that expression in English could be, well, you say so. Well, then are you or aren't you? That'd be our response. In the original language, it's a little more of the affirmative. And if we're looking at the Hebrew idiom, which is something that Jesus would have been saying, because Jesus had said, I am at the council. So he is indeed affirming that he is the king of Israel. And the chief priests, the head people of the council, accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Are you the king of the Jews? This is the formal indictment. This is the thing that the Romans would be interested in. By the way, in Roman jurisprudence, they put a great deal of emphasis on confession. And so asking a direct question, if he gets the right answer, that solves the problem. Jesus affirms the truth. He's not going to deny the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Jesus declared who he was, but he did not give a great deal of other information. The fullest account, by the way, is in John's gospel. In John chapter 18, verse 36, he says, Jesus said, addressing Pilate at this time, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. They would not repent, therefore the kingdom is postponed. Now, the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. What were the charges that they threw at him? Well, we know some of the things that happened at the earlier trial. We know some things that were mentioned in Luke's gospel. The accusation, he claims to be a king. Well, this one's true. He is the heir to the throne of David. He will establish the theocratic kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, where it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that is a future. That isn't right now. The kingdom is future. It will happen. And so Jesus acknowledges, yes, I am the king. They charged him in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 of forbidding to pay tribute. That was a false charge. Jesus never told them not to pay tribute. Matter of fact, he said the opposite. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, it says he's stirring up the people. Insurrection, trying to overthrow Roman rule. This is a false charge. Now, when he returns, Jesus will overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist. And none will be able to withstand him. And he won't need to round up. It's fascinating. You read Revelation chapter 19. And it says the armies of heaven came with him. But reading Revelation chapter 19, who does all of the fighting. Jesus. He doesn't need armies to go do this, 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 and this. Evidently, he does it all. And Jesus is silent in all these things. You know, book of James talks about trying to guard the tongue and talks about that it's like a wild beast that can't be controlled, can't be tamed. If somebody is slandering you, if somebody is lying about you and you're standing there, you feel like you got to say something. I've got to say something. I've got to defend myself. I can't allow these lies to continue. Jesus would not speak up. He would give no credence at all to the false charges. Because as far as the everybody around him, the members of the council that are standing before Pilate, as far as Pilate himself is concerned, really, Jesus' death was a foregone conclusion. Now, but we'll see Pilate squirming a little bit and trying to create some opportunities to possibly get Jesus out of this situation, but he's not really interested in this. Pilate is far more interested in sticking his finger in the eye of the chief priest than he is in rescuing Jesus. Jesus' death is a foregone conclusion. We're dealing with, I mean, the political corruption on both sides. Humanly speaking, if Jesus is only a man, there is no way that he can alter the outcome. A defense would be casting pearls before swine without any effect whatsoever. And here's the thing we need to understand. We need to recognize this. And the apostles deal with this in the early chapters in the book of Acts. This whole thing was decreed by God. If Jesus did not go to Calvary, if he was not crucified, you and I would not have forgiveness of sins. You and I would have no salvation. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary needed to take place. God had decreed it. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrificial Lamb. And there is no redemption without the death of Christ. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope of heaven. And humanity, everyone, is doomed. I don't care how good you may think you are. We have all sinned, the Bible says, over and over again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. And not just physical death. I don't know anybody that's 120. I have known a couple of people that broke 100. And that's remarkable. But I don't know anybody that's 120. And even if you look at the ages before the flood, people lived to be outrageously old. But you know what? All the genealogy, in the genealogies of the people before the flood when they lived so long, all the genealogies say, and he died, and he died, and he died. He lived to be 969, and he died. Methuselah is not here. The wages of sin is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, and not just the physical, temporal death that we will all suffer, but eternal death in the lake of fire. And so if humanity would be doomed to that end, to that penalty, if there is no forgiveness, if there is no reconciliation, and that can only happen by the death of Christ. And so Jesus does not respond. And he asked him, verse 4, he asked him again, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing. It says, so that Pilate marveled. Now understand, at this point in time, Pilate had been governor of Judea probably 8 years. He has been in this position probably thousands of times. Listening to the arguments, he deals with tough, hard, high-level cases. And he's amazed because virtually anybody else who stands before him is going to immediately and loudly and vigorously plead their own cause and argue their case. Anything to escape death. And Pilate, in all likelihood, had never encountered a situation like this. He's awestruck by this situation. He's amazed by this. Pilate had already said, we get this from the parallel passage in John chapter 18 and verse 38, John had already said for the first time, I find no fault in him. He is unworthy of any crime. Now, by the way, let's make sure that we don't read our jurisprudence into the situation there in Rome. We have charges against Jesus, but Rome has not accepted those at this point. We're not dealing with being held without charges, which is illegal in our country, but not necessarily illegal in Rome. Especially for those who are not citizens, and Jesus was not a Roman citizen. Normally, for most people, this is the time of launching a defense. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now Pilate, no doubt, through his, has been informed of the nature of Jesus. He's probably known about Jesus for a couple of years now. He's known of him. And, if this is the best that the chief priest, if this is the best that the Sanhedrin can do, he's already said, I find no fault in him. He is going to try a backhanded way of getting Jesus off of his plate, getting off his hands. I don't want to have to deal with this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do what I have done every year for the last number of years, a custom I've established here to demonstrate the goodwill of Rome. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomever they desired. So as the people gathered together, the fortress Antonia is on the north side of the temple court. It's right adjacent. This is the fortress that is right next to the outer court of the temple. This would be the stairs going up is where they took Paul there in Acts chapter 20 when you had the riot take place there in the temple court. So it's right there adjacent. And so the people have already gathered and ready they've probably got their different emissaries representing different people to plead for the release of a particular prisoner. That's probably why Pilate is at the location he's at right now. And so he's ready to make this offer. It says, now there was one named Barabbas. Which was bound with them that had made insurrection with him and who had committed murder in the insurrection. We get a little bit more about this fellow in the other gospel accounts. He was notorious. He was imprisoned for insurrection and murder. He was probably a zealot. The zealots were those that were seeking to overthrow Roman rule, and therefore the Romans would not tolerate such people. It says in John chapter 18 and verse 40 that he was a robber. Somebody who is a plunderer. This fellow is not only a political zealot, but he's also a career criminal. The name Barabbas means son of a father. We have Abba, okay? Bar is the son of Abba, Bar Abbas. And here we have the offer to trade a son of the devil for the son of God. One guilty of sedition for one innocent of the same charge that the priests are making against him. A murderer for the Lord of life. And really, it's kind of an interesting thing as you look at these two, Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas is a type of what Jesus did for us all. The idea of the exchange, that the guilty will be released in exchange for the innocent. And it says in verse 8, the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had done unto them before. In other words, hey, release a prisoner to us. Turn somebody loose. Free the one that we will demand. Pilate answered, will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Now, he's trying to undermine, I think, the request of the Sanhedrin that Jesus be crucified. Jesus, a week before, not even a week before, had come in triumph and popular acclaim at the beginning of the week, the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And no doubt that had been told to Pilate. No doubt Pilate's emissaries had been keeping an eye on Jesus. Understand that the bulk of the people that came and arrested Jesus were Roman soldiers. Pilate knew what was going on. He'd been keeping an eye on the circumstances. He would certainly not be ignorant of what had happened earlier in the week. But surely these people who had shouted Jesus acclaim and so on, and the huge masses of people casting their clothes before Jesus as he comes into the city, certainly they would call for his release as they see this same one standing up there on the platform by Pilate. Because Pilate also knew, look at verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. The issue was not that of open crime. It wasn't that the Sanhedrin were trying to deal with criminal activities and things that were inherently wrong. No, there's an envious rivalry. They look at Jesus as an upstart, as a rival, as one that who was challenging their position of authority. He had shamed them. He had openly rebuked them. We had had hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in the court of the temple as Jesus had been teaching, and these various members of the Sanhedrin and their emissaries would come and ask Jesus these loaded questions. And Jesus would answer the questions, turn the tables, and make them look like fools. And everybody's standing around watching and listening with their eyes up, their eyebrows up and their eyes wide open, their mouths hanging open. This guy's got the right answers. This guy knows the truth. This guy's in accord with the scripture. And these guys that we've always followed, that we've always respected, the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, one man against this multitude, and he has shut them down and shut them up. Let's hear it for the man. Let's hear it for the great teacher. Let's hear it for the miracle worker. Let's hear it for the son of David. Surely, this people will demand the release of Jesus. He knew that they had delivered him because of envy. But the chief priest, and we don't know, it doesn't say anywhere in the gospel accounts what method they used. It doesn't say. But the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. Perhaps this had been done in advance. Perhaps the crowd is hand-picked people that the Sanhedrin makes sure that there is a disproportionate number of people that they have coached or that are followers of themselves that are represented there in this crowd. Jesus, understand, was he's blameless. I find no fault in him. Pilate is the outsider. He's not Jewish. He's a pagan, but he's been there for 8 years. He knows these people reasonably well. Now, he himself is a corrupt, wicked man. But he's looking at these folks. And these are people who are supposed to be holy, religious people. They have the scripture, they have the temple, they have all their various purification rites and so on. And he knows that these people, the high leaders of this purportedly holy religion, are trying to condemn an innocent man to death because of envy. And he knows all the things that are going on here, and he's looking at this. This is why he would say at this same time, what is truth? What is truth? The Jews claim to have the truth. The pagans claim to have the truth. And I look at the character of these people, and they're no different. They're no different. This group over here claims to have the truth. They lie, cheat, and steal. And these people over here, they claim to have the truth, and they lie, cheat, and steal. There's no difference in these people. It makes no difference. What is truth? This is one of the reasons, by the way, we need to make sure that our testimonies, our lives are above reproach. If I claim to be a Christian and I don't live the part, all people have in their mind is, yeah, they're no different than anybody else. Hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. Don't talk to me about your Jesus. You're no different than anybody else. He knew that they had done this for envy, but the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. Now, Pilate is in a bit of a quandary. Now, let's look at his situation, and this will help you understand why he did what he did. I'm not saying that justifies it, certainly not. But here's Pilate's situation. Again, he has been there for about 8 years as governor of Judea and Samaria. Due to past troubles, he doesn't want to take further offense. He was cruel. He was heartless. He shed innocent blood. There was a number of times, it talks about the Galileans whose blood he mingled with their sacrifices. He sent his soldiers in. We don't know why, but there's a group of Galileans that were there in the temple, and he sent his soldiers in there, and they slaughtered a bunch of people there in the courts. There was another time he sent a bunch of soldiers in disguise and slaughtered a bunch of people that were involved in some intrigue, and he just went up there, sent his men up there in disguise, mingled among them, and slaughtered a bunch of people. Outside of his own jurisdiction, by the way. He'd done this kind of thing several times, and there had been complaints sent back to Rome. And he also had the governor who was there in Syria, up in Antioch, was actually his immediate head. And complaints had gone to him as well. So Pilate had caused problems in the past. He'd had trouble with Caesar for causing an uproar among the Jewish people. And if he doesn't handle the present situation well, because evidently the Sanhedrin has been pulling some strings and working things more than just bringing Jesus to him, but they've worked in the crowds and so on. A riot now might cost him his position as governor. And by the way, what would happen to Pilate here in the next couple of years is that he did this kind of thing again, and he was recalled to Rome and banished, and then eventually committed suicide. So that's his situation. His job's at risk. And there's a great deal that may go with that as well. And so he addresses the crowd, hoping to call for Jesus. Pilate says in verse 12, what shall I, what will ye that I should do with him that is called King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with Jesus? Addressing the large crowds that are in the plaza down below him. And they cried out, crucify him. They want Barabbas. Who do you want me to release? That he would rather release Barabbas unto them. The man who was the career criminal, the guy who was involved in political intrigue, the guy who had committed murder. Barabbas is the one we want released. And probably many who were there had earlier in the week cried out their hosannas to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They now cry out, crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? It says there in verse 14. And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him. There's no reasoning with the mob. Now understand, Jesus' ministry had been going on for probably 3.5 years or so. The people that are there, some of the Sanhedrin, had seen miracles, had heard the preaching and teaching, had that very week listened in as Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees were refuted from the scriptures. They have their willful rejection of the scripture that they claim to believe that they would say came from God. Their willful rejection of the evidence that they had seen, the miracles performed before their very eyes. And therefore their willful rejection of the Messiah. Crucify Him. Yes, we saw this. Yes, we heard this. Yes, we experienced this. Yes, we listened in. But crucify Him. And so Pilate, verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. He knew that Jesus was innocent of all the charges. Verse 14, why, what evil hath he done? Knew that he would be condemning the innocent. Knew that the Sanhedrin had invented the charges to condemn Jesus. But he was far more interested in satisfying the crowd. Expediency more important than justice. And so he had Jesus scourged, and we'll talk about that next week. And delivered him over to be crucified. Israel. Israel, with their eyes wide open, rejected their promised Messiah. Romans chapter 11 and verse 17, dealing with the branches broken from that place of blessing. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then, after great tribulation, all Israel will be saved. There will come a day when all of Israel will trust in their Messiah. But it will be after great trial and great tribulation. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not just what the book of Revelation teaches. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness. When Christ returns, they will see the wounds and recognize that it's not just Messiah coming, but this is Jesus who had come before. And they will mourn. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Jesus Christ came into the world, it says, to save sinners. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, our Lord says, if you will not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He is the Savior. But salvation comes only by trusting Him and accepting the person of Jesus. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? He did all this that you might have forgiveness, that you might become a child of God. But it doesn't come automatically. You have to put your trust in Christ. Have you done that? Heavenly Father, thank you. We say thank you. Father, we are utterly incapable of giving you the thanks due for what has been accomplished on our behalf. But Father, we say thank you. Thank you for sending the Savior. Thank you for offering us salvation. And we don't have to go through a long initiation. We don't have to measure up to certain things. We don't have to do great things. Because none of those things matter. We simply receive the gift that you have offered, and the gift is the Son of God. Thank you for Christ's willfully giving himself on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And our Lord himself said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, they've never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation that they too might have everlasting life. Father, accomplish a work of grace this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.